Good morning, Waverly. It is a blessing to be able to share God's word with you this morning. For those that don't know me, my name is Greg, and I'm the youth and young adults pastor. This week, today, taking a break from our series in Colossians, as I was given the privilege of preaching during the New Year holiday break. Obviously, we're not in that time anymore. That means that my message was pushed forward until today. I am hoping and praying that the Lord's purpose for this message will bring encouragement and challenge to our lives. When I was growing up in my teens and as a young boy, much of my practical theology, the living of my faith, rested in what I could do to accomplish for God. My Christian life was like a weight room. I was all about working out for God. If I could only muster up the strength, the love, the trust within myself for God, determined to be that all that God wanted me to be, then I could truly live for Christ. If I could just try harder to be like Jesus, be more committed to Christ, then the struggle of sin would diminish, my love for others and his church would increase, and my faith in Christ would deepen. Yes, I believe my faith rested in Christ for salvation. I believe that I was saved by God's grace. But the way I understood grace was exclusively just about the entrance into God's family, the entrance into the gym, as it were. I lived like it was my best efforts for God now. Grace to transform, rest in Christ, sanctification was not really in my understanding at that time. God in his providence then brought trials in my life, sovereignly worked through my sin to break down walls of man-centered determination, and brought and is bringing me back to the foundations of his grace. Today, I want to call us to consider God's grace for our lives in him. That it is not our determination that is sufficient to change us. Rather, God's grace is sufficient to transform us for his glory, that we be his witnesses. God's word to us this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. But before we head into that text, let's remind ourselves a bit about the book of Isaiah. What's going on in the book? If you've ever read through Isaiah, there's much tough news called bad news, and there's much good news intertwined. The differing tones of judgment and God's restoration are similar to like a wave graph. The warnings of God's judgment of wrath are the dips, and the promises of God and his restoration are the highs. And this wave generally continues throughout the book. And there are these lows because the current spiritual condition of the people of Judah, the people of Israel, was declining. God's chosen people were rebelling and disobeying God, worshiping idols, acting unjustly to one another. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 captures this their spiritual state with this verse. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So we see here that God's own were not certainly acting as they belonged to him. We fast forward all the way to chapter 39, where Isaiah prophesies and warns King Hezekiah about the future destruction of Jerusalem, when the Babylonian Empire will take God's people captive, and all that they have held dear in Jerusalem will be taken away. Now in chapter 40 to 66, the second half of Isaiah, the words of prophecy apply now to a people in this very exile. So there's a definite break of timeline between the chapter 39 and 40. The exile has happened, and God's words through the prophet now speak to a people in dark times. And it's in these dark times the people of God are wrestling with two questions. And these two questions, I think, will be helpful in framing the context of Isaiah chapter 43. The first question that people are struggling with is, can God bring us back? This speaks of ability. Can God restore Israel? Does Yahweh have the power to bring the Israelites out of bondage, exile, enslavement? Were the Babylonians too strong for God? Had God been forced to abandon his people because Nebuchadnezzar was too powerful? Did the sin and the disobedience of Israel contradict Yahweh and his power and grace to protect? We see God answer these questions in the well-known chapter 40 of Isaiah. The words of the prophet read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. God does not grow frail. He is not fatigued. He is not like his creation." More so, it goes on to say that the nations are considered a water droplet from a bucket. They are considered as dust on the scales compared to the Almighty God. I imagine God is the one tipping this bucket in his control as the nations that are just water droplets hit the ground without a sound. I imagine God peering down on the nations of fine dust like dust on a shelf. Mankind is insignificant compared to the Almighty, everlasting Creator God. And we also read in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 47, that it was Yahweh himself who orchestrated the judgment of Israel. The Babylonians were not some superpower that took God by surprise. They were an instrument in God's hands. God used the Babylonians to bring justice upon his people, to purify, to refine them. And in his time, God would bring judgment to the wicked Babylonians. Thus, the very God who brought the fiery trial for refining purposes to his very own people is the very God who is able to bring them out of that, is the God who is able to restore them out of that fire. He is able. And the second question they are wrestling with is this: does God want to bring us back? This speaks of intention. Does God want to restore a relationship with a people that have profaned his covenant? Does he want to continue his work for a people who will not listen, who constantly give in to sin, who time and time again go after idols, act wickedly, mistreat one another? Has Israel fallen too far for God to want to restore them? It's these two questions that provide a basis for chapter 43. Verses 1 to 7 are dealing more so with the second question: does God intend to restore his people? So these are the words of grace for us all to hear. So let's work through the passage together, beginning in verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So this passage begins with a word of contrast, a change of tone, with "but now." So we have to look back. In chapter 42, we read of Israel's failure to see and hear God's call. They did not magnify God's law. They did not proclaim it as glorious. Israel was meant to be the servant of the Lord, but the servant rebelled against its master. It was God, their master, who poured out his judgment upon them, a fire ignited by God, but the servant Israel did not understand. They did not take it to heart. God brought exile judgment to his chosen people, and now they are facing the devastating consequences of sin and disobedience to God. A plundered people, now hidden in dark prisons, not only physically, but spiritually. But, important words, but now. But even though God has poured out his judgment, even though the Israelites have walked in disobedience of his law, even though they remain spiritually deaf to his calling, even though all this has happened, God will not abandon his people. All for the profound reason that God shows them that they are his. They have the stamp of God's ownership on them. So this brings us to our first, call it, signpost of God's grace, his election. The call to the Israelites in this passage is not to fear. Perhaps they fear that God abandoned them, that he was never theirs in the first place. Perhaps they thought they were beyond the grace of God. But God's defining, electing love for his people is not based in how good or how bad they act or perform or even will act, but in the truth that Israel is his creation, his possession, his choice. They are his sons and daughters by the will of God. He created them. He formed this nation from the womb. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see God's grace in calling his people. It says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." We know that God is the one who called Abraham, who wrestled with the misfit Jacob, calling him Israel. God then multiplied his people in Egypt, brought them out of slavery into the land of Canaan. They have His name on them because God created them a name. We see this in the poetic endearment language here in this verse. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. It's kind of like that parent calling out with endearment through their estranged child to come back home. God is the one who has given Israel their name. He's the one who's redeemed them out by His great love and grace. And we see no indication from this passage that Israel repented or came home, no indication that God is reacting to their heartfelt apology. Rather, here we see God taking the initiative while His people are in the midst of their own sin. While they do not understand, while they're not taking God to heart, God is gracious to them. There's one scene in a TV series called The Chosen that depicts God's election quite well. If you haven't seen it, it's a dramatic TV series of the life of Christ. So Mary Magdalene, who goes by the name Lilith in the town, is an outcast, adulterer, tormented by demons, one with a very dark past. In one scene, as she tries to medicate her pain with alcohol at the town bar, Jesus approaches, telling her that her drinking, that this is not for her. In frustration, she yells at Jesus to leave her alone, storming out of the bar. But as she walks away, Jesus calls her saying, Mary of Magdala. And this stops her right in her tracks. It's a name that she hasn't heard since she was a young girl. The name that she was given at birth. Jesus then goes on to recite Isaiah 43, this passage. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. This is the passage that Mary, her earthly father, repeatedly recited to her when she was a young girl. Mary then finds rest in Jesus' arms, stunned by the grace of God to choose such an unworthy person such as her, that Jesus called her by her name. God knows His chosen by name because in eternity past He chose them in Christ. He named His own in His heart. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Christians, election should not be a terrifying doctrine for us in Christ, rather one that provides rock-solid, sufficient assurance. It is the truth that expresses that I am in Christ, that I have salvation, not by my might, not by my degree of determination for God, but by the transforming, powerful grace of God to me. And this was predestined in the eternity past in God. This provides a security and a belonging that is not of this world, that is not from me. The question we often struggle with is, why does God not choose everyone? But rather, what we should be struggling with is, why did God choose a sinner like me? Why did God choose any of us? The more we look into the grace of God, answers to questions that are not for our knowledge begin to fade away, and gratitude and grace and the grace of God become central to our lives. When we consider how holy, glorious, and worthy God is, we begin to understand how finite, small, and undeserving we are. That we are in Christ by the grace of His merciful choosing. He has called us by name. We are His. And this brings us to the second signpost of God's grace in this passage, God's presence. So God's election, or call it possession, God's presence. Many of us can think of that stereotypical parent who'd be happy to tell everyone when they're in public, that's my son, that's my daughter. Maybe they'd be happy to pay any expense for the child. Maybe they'd even pay their son or daughter's way through college. The parent might even be proud, ecstatic, of all that the child has accomplished in their life. But what's often heartbreaking is that when the truth of the relationship is revealed, when the son or daughter shares about life at home, their stories are full of sadness and gloom. All because mom or dad hardly ever spent time with them when it mattered the most. Mom and dad's presence was lacking in their relationship to the child. They weren't there to comfort. They weren't concerned to care. They weren't involved in the trials. They always remained at a distance. It is not so with our Heavenly Father. He does not remain at a distance. Not only does God have his name on his chosen people, not only do they belong to him, but they have him with them. His presence abides with them. There is no lack in the presence of God with his children. In verse 2 it says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you." All these metaphors speak of the reality of calamity, trial, suffering, even judgment and discipline in the lives of God's people. And it's not a possibility of if they go through this, but a reality of when. Trials, tribulations, and sufferings will come to the people of God. We see passing through the water, we hear echoes of the Exodus, how the Egyptian army was in pursuit as God secured the waters for Moses and the Israelites to pass through. Maybe we hear echoes of God's protection of Daniel's friends when they were thrown into the furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar, to then be rescued by God without the smell of fire on them. We might think of God's provision as God held the Jordan River from coming down on Joshua and then leading God's people with the Ark of the Covenant towards the Promised Land. But all those aside, I think what's even more profound here is that even in God's judgment, God reassures them of his providing presence with them. Waters and the rivers and fires in Isaiah also depict the powerful nation of Assyria coming in judgment upon Israel. In Isaiah 8:7, it says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah." This goes to show that even when God orchestrates judgments on his chosen people, God does not jump ship. God is not abandoned. He continues through the thick and thin, the good and the bad with his chosen. And thus, God's grateful continual presence means that destruction is not the ultimate end. Fire will not consume them. Water will not bring them down. Rivers will not cast them away. God's presence is sufficient. And this is evident by who he is in his names. As we go to our text here in verse 3, it says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom." So we see here, the Lord is Yahweh. The Lord, this name comes from Exodus, as he appears to Moses and he reassures them that he is the covenant-keeping master over his people, that he is I am who I am. He is the unchanging one who always remembers his promises to his people. For God to forget promises to a people would go against his very character. He is the Lord their God. Not only is Isaiah God's people, not only is Israel God's people, telling the truth that they are his, but it is true as well that he is theirs. It is a two-way road in this sense. Yahweh is their God. God not only desires his people to be committed to him, as he is their God, but God is 100% committed to them. God is theirs. And this is not in the way that they get to command God or control him, but it's in God's reassurance to them of his faithfulness and loyal love to them. Since he has chosen them, he will not desert them. For to do so would be untrue of his character. And then he is also the Holy One of Israel. This title here is used 25 times in Isaiah. Early on in chapter 6, we know Isaiah was given a vision of the Almighty God. The seraphim around God's throne declaring him as holy, 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 bringing out the truth that God is transcendent and separate from his creation, one in which there is no darkness or sin at all, one of perfect moral character. Only he is qualified to deal justly with an unholy people. And lastly, we see he is Savior, that he is the only one who is able to save them from calamity, from oppression, from idols, from sin. Sorry, from oppression, from sin. Idols cannot save. They do not create. They are created. They are not alive. They are mute. They're dead. They're nothing. This brings out the truth that only God has the power to save. One commentator says that God does not save his people with programs, nor does he save them with theological concepts just given from on high. He comes in grace. We see God's presence of grace in all these names highlighted in the gospel of Christ. God did not just hit a button, flip a switch, send an email, write a check. He wasn't absent in our salvation. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God the Son took on human flesh as a man. God's holy presence invaded this dark world. God's presence in Christ is the act of grace to us. Yahweh has kept his covenant to his people in Christ out of every tribe, tongue, nation. He is the Lord our God. The Son of God, the Holy One, took on human flesh to save and make holy other and make holy. God's presence is sufficient grace for us. Closely tied with God's election and his presence is another signpost of God's grace in our passage, his purchase. This is the end of verse 3 here. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return to you, peoples in exchange for your life. Here we see the grace of God for his chosen and the length he goes for them, that God would cause other nations to be destroyed, if it is necessary, in order to effect his people's deliverance. It is not entirely clear if this passage is referring to the exodus of Egypt or God's ransom during the time of Assyria or the Babylonian siege. We know from Exodus that God brought judgment upon the Egyptians, giving Israel redemption. The ransom of his chosen, the price paid was the blood of the lambs on the doorposts, so that the angel of death would pass over, and God brought them out. God redeemed them. What we can take away from here is that there is no price too high for God to deliver his people. His people are his priority. We could call this the special redeeming, purchasing love of God for his own. That the reason why God gave men in exchange for his own is because his people are precious in his eyes, honored and loved by him. Just as a husband has unique love for his wife, so Christ has a special redeeming love for his church. And this redeeming love is seen by God redeeming Israel from slavery, protecting Israel for the Messiah to come, and then ultimately seen in the redemptive death of Christ for his bride, the church. And God's great love is not because there is any merit of his people in his people for deserving it, but because of the mercy of God, because they are precious in God's eyes, loved by God. The value they possess is in God's worth and word upon them. This here, we see Isaiah foreshadowing the great purchase in the gospel. This is the exchanged life that for our sake God made him, Christ the Lamb of God, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we who were dead in sin might become the righteousness of God in him. God gave his only Son, who willingly laid down his life for his sheep, so that the righteousness of Christ would be applied to us, so that the blood of the Lamb might wash away our sin, so that all who by faith believe in Christ, the Lamb of God, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the ultimate signpost of grace. The Son of God laid bare to die on a cross, paying the price of God's wrath against sinners by his blood, granting eternal life to his undeserved people. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God would go to the lengths of death for his Son, displaying his great love for us, his chosen, grounded in the riches of his grace. Not only does God's purchase redeem his people in love, but his promise secures them in that redemption. His word never fails. So I think that as we arrive to our next signpost, I think this might be the most significant one, most important signpost of the previous four, that if God could fail in his word or his promise, his possession, his purchase, his presence for his people would be insufficient. But God cannot fail. His word cannot fail. He never will. Thus, the fourth signpost of God's grace is his promise, his sufficient word. We're all reminded in Isaiah 40 that all flesh is grass. Its beauty like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fade, peoples rise, people fall. Kingdoms and leaders of this world rise and are replaced. Likewise, the word of men and their promises do not last forever. They can be broken, altered, manipulated, changed. We see this reality every day. Devastated families due to broken vows. Broken nations due to promises that never come about. The events of recent days in our world all highlight the fallibility of mankind and their promises. Our words are like the numerous dandelions in the spring that rise up, and that the next day they're either pulled out or the wind blows them away. Mankind's promises are insufficient, do not deliver. But God and his word, as the prophet says, stands forever. What God says, he does. God's promises always deliver, always come about. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Isaiah writes in 55:11 in the metaphor of the rain bringing forth seed to bread to the eater, all to say that so shall his word be, that goes out of his mouth, that it will accomplish his purposes. It shall succeed in the thing for which it was sent. I remember doing a neat Bible exercise in Bible college that we're instructed to read through a biblical book and underline all the instances that God says, I will. Consider the book of Genesis. How many times do you think God says, I will? Even in the first three verses of chapter 12, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, I will, five times. You can imagine all the times in Genesis, then imagine all the times in Scripture themselves. Perhaps you make that your challenge this week, this year. As you read through Scripture, underline all the passages in which God says, I will. And this is the I wills of verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. From the west, I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. We see here the reality of God's sufficient promise that he will gather his people again. And we see this in the context of God stirring up the Persian king, King Cyrus, to allow the exiled people to return to Jerusalem. In chapter 44, God says he will dry up the rivers of judgment. He will stir up the heart of King Cyrus towards his purposes. Jerusalem's foundation and the temple shall be built again. And we see that God in his word, was sufficient. For in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, a number of Israelites returned and did just that. But in the greater fulfillment, we observe God's promises being fulfilled eschatologically, that he is bringing people to himself. God, the Holy Spirit, is magnifying the work of Christ by the proclamation of the gospel by his church. And God also promises a regathering of his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation when Christ returns, that one day, by his word, he will gather his chosen to himself. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, that those dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him. This all goes to say that there is no estrangement, there is no abandonment for those who are in Christ, his chosen. For this is the promise for those who are in Christ, that no one can thwart his wills. God in Christ lays down his sure word that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. This is rock solid hope for us, that no matter where you are today, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted by faith in him for salvation, God will bring you unto himself. God will transform you into the image of Christ. This is a done deal in the promise of God. So we have these four signposts with our time running out here. God's grace in his election, that God's possession in Christ, not by any work that we have done, but by the gracious character of God. We have the second signpost, his presence, that he does not flee when the going gets tough, but he comes near. Christ has come. Thirdly, we see his purchase, the God's redeeming ransom priority for his chosen, because they are precious in his eyes. And we see God's grace and his promise, that his word and his work never fail. He will bring to those in him to himself. And lastly, as we move on to two points of application today, we see God's grace in his promise. Sorry, we see God's grace in his purpose. That we are to be witnesses of and for his glory. As we read in our text here, it says in verse 4, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we're back again, full circle, to being created, formed by God. Only this time is the addition of glory. Glory is the end game of God's agenda for his people. God's purpose of creating us in eternity past, of choosing us in eternity past and creating us, is for the purpose of his glory. The reason that he showed his grace upon us is so that his glory would be magnified. One commentator says that the revelation of God's glory is to be considered one of the most ruling concepts in the book of Isaiah. The word glory occurs 37 times, 20 times in 1 to 39, 17 times in 40 to 66. Also in chapter 43, later in our passage, God calls a servant of Israel to be his witnesses, that they would know and believe that he is he, that God is the one who saves. So my first question to you is, what are you witnesses of? Are you witnesses of God's glory, or are you witnesses of this earth? I think many of us, if we are being honest, can recall our favorite TV seasons pretty well. By the investment we give to entertainment, to devices in our hands, to media, it would seem that we are their witnesses from time to time without even knowing it. It should be a sobering reality that we're so invested in a sitcom, in a smartphone, rather than in the glory of the Almighty God. God did not choose us, save us, and dwell us, secure us, that we may live a luxurious worldly life, that we conform to the world and marginalize God in our lives. He saved a people unto himself so that he may be glorified, so that his people would proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we are invited as witnesses to join him in his glory. And that is another truly signpost of grace, that God would extend his arms toward a rebellious people, pull us up, forgive us in Christ, breathe life into us, for us to join him in his glory for all eternity. If God's glory, the glorification of his name, is not in our daily thoughts, not in our prayers, not in the way we live, we are seriously misguided as God's people. The grace of God, this would mean that the gospel of grace has not penetrated our hearts as it should if the glory of God is not primary in our lives. The world entices you to be a temporary witness of all that you encounter with your screens every day. But God calls this church to be witnesses for eternity for the glory of God in the face of Christ. I pray that we may choose and be invested in the latter. Secondly, are we being strengthened by the grace of Christ? I think one of the biggest lies we tell the youth of today is that if you are determined, if you set your mind on anything, you can achieve it. You can be the center of your own story. You can chart your path to happiness. Perhaps we even add in there that God will give you the determination to fulfill all your dreams. But we know that God's word tells us something very much different, that we do not have what it takes. We are dependent people. We are not sufficient. We are not the center of this universe. God created us to be dependent on him, to find joy in him, to recognize him as our very life. And we are not called by God to achieve our dreams, but rather we're called by God to achieve His purposes. Yes, God's purposes can lead us and give us dreams, hopes, inspirations for this earthly life. We see that in His blessings. But in no way do those things come close to the heavenly calling of being transformed into the image of Christ. It may be that God crushes our dreams so that His grace and glory would become our sole prize, so that we receive renewed purpose and fulfillment in Him alone. It can also be a big temptation, especially in youth ministry, to hype the youth up to be completely sold out for Jesus as best they can, to surrender everything towards Him, to be sold out for Christ. These type of messages are not necessarily bad, but often short-sighted and fall short by placing the emphasis on all about one's effort for God rather than the grace of God being the source. Messages of surrendering everything to Jesus should be grounded in the truth that we are able to and can do so because God has shown His grace towards us. That it is not the surmountable degree of faith that I have towards God that changes me, but the incredible grace of God in Christ that transforms. I would argue that to have great faith is to make much of God, make much of Christ, His glory and grace. By grace, through faith. Faith here is the instrument, even given by God's grace. But grace here is the power of God that breathes life into it. May we put the emphasis not in man's effort, but in the eternal Holy One, God Himself. May we encourage one another to be strengthened in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the New Testament books, as we know, particularly the ones penned by Paul, end with a promise and a call to God's grace. Grace be with you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace is even the last sentence in the New Testament book of Revelation. Brothers and sisters, are we encouraging one another to be strengthened by the grace of God in our conversations, in our prayers, in our homes? May the emphasis of God's grace, His election, His presence, His purchase, His promise, and glory be the primary language of our heart and our lives to our brothers and sisters. And for those who do not know Christ this morning, may you, by God's grace, know and believe God by faith and understand that Christ is the Lord, that He is sufficient to save you from sin and death. Consider His great redeeming love for His chosen people. The word of Christ in the Bible calls you to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. Come to the cross and see the grace of God for you in Christ. There is no greater promise. There is no greater purchase. There is no greater presence. There is no greater possession than being in and of Christ, being called by His name, being His witness for His glory. Come to Christ in repentance and faith, and may the grace of our Lord be with you in spirit. Pray with me.